Would you like to change the world? I think we're making an assumption with the question that we probably do believe that some change in our time might be a beneficial thing. Many of us are thinking about, and I've already referenced it in Bible class, but for the sake of the sermon, let me say it again. We're thinking about the events that happened during the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, and we're trying to figure out what exactly all this stuff is about. Were they, you know, some people believe they were making an open mockery of the Last Supper? Or were they reenacting some mythological feast day to some little g Greek god? Well, whatever the case, it doesn't seem like this is a good place for the folks over there in Paris, France to be in on either side of this equation, right? We certainly would not rejoice in the open and worldwide mockery of the Last Supper and the significance of that. And then on the other side, and by the way, a direct affront to Christianity, if that's what that is. But on the other side, we would not rejoice in a worldwide celebration of, you know, pagan deity either. And so whatever is going on, that just serves as one example, another example of why we as Christians might be interested in the world being changed. Let's discuss this a little bit in two parts. First, I'd like to ask a few questions to get us thinking about what is involved in changing the world. And then secondly, we'll come around and we'll look and see how exactly is the world changed. Number one, let's ask a few questions of ourselves. Would you like to change the world? Well, I'd like to know first, are you clear on your objective? Do you really know what you're getting at? What is the purpose of what we would wish to do? You know, it's not just that our leaders need to change, or that we need less gambling, or better programming on television. It's not just that we need more people in our country or in the world who are pro-life. It's not just that we need the Ten Commandments or other religious things, proudly displayed in public buildings. It's not merely that we need prayer back in schools. See, these are not the root of the problem. These are symptoms of the problem. These are effects, not the cause. Are we clear on our objective in wanting to change the world? What we need is more disciples of Jesus. That's what this world needs. Did you notice in the Great Commission that that's really what Jesus has called us to do and to be? In fact, the only imperative, the actual command that we see in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, is to make disciples. And then we have three participles that are given to help us flesh out exactly what's going to be involved in doing that. But first and foremost, we need to deal with this idea of who or what a disciple actually is. We're talking about someone who's a student of, a learner of Jesus. Someone who's willing to walk with, to follow Jesus. Someone who's willing to lay down everything, realizing that Jesus said that if we're not willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him, then we cannot be His disciple. That we're His friends if we do whatever it is that He commands us to do. Jesus says, I want you to go and make people who understand that. And to understand along the way that what we're doing is saying that we're willing to submit ourselves to anything He says. Last week, my family and I had an opportunity to be at the Connect Conference in Nashville. This is a conference all about evangelism. It's fantastic. This was their fourth year. And I got to hear Brett Farr deliver a series of lessons on authority. And as he discussed authority, he said that one of the problems that we as modern American Christians have, I'm going to summarize, he didn't quite put it this way, but one of the problems that we have is learning how to exist in a democratic republic while being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which is a monarchy. We have a king as citizens of heaven, and he gets to tell us what to do. And it's our duty to do things that please our king. Are you clear on the objective? See, what we're doing is we're asking people. No, we're pleading with people to come and to place themselves under, in submission to the king, and to be willing to accept whatever it is that he says we must do. That's what a disciple is. And how we go out executing this command is first to go. We have to be willing to seek and to save the lost, just like Jesus was. And then to baptize, because without baptism, one does not come in contact with the blood of Jesus, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. So one must be immersed in water for the remission or forgiveness of his or her sins, Acts 2:38. To be added to Christ and the church, Acts 2, verse 47. To be in Christ, Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. And then we must continue teaching these individuals, yes, after baptism, to observe all the things Jesus says that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Are we clear on our objective? Yes, we want world peace, but Jesus is the one and only Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Yes, we want for the world to be a better moral place, and yet Jesus is the only way, the only name by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Are you clear on what it is that we are called to do as we seek to change the world? But then, for whom? I'm missing a question in here. Okay. Pretend like this didn't happen. Okay, we'll get to it. For whom does the world need to be changed? You know, don't you hate it when a slide falls out of your deck? I don't even know how that happens. It's all digital. Anyway, for whom does the world need to be changed? See, it's not about power. It's not about who gets to make the rules. It's not about the size of our congregations. It's not about the freedom to assemble and to worship. Now listen, I'm grateful for all this stuff. I'm grateful for the size of this congregation, and I'd like for it to be double, at least. Because we want more souls to be saved. We want more people to come and to follow Jesus. And listen, I'm grateful that we have individuals at differing levels of government who get to make the rules, and who are doing so from a Christian perspective. And yes, I am so thankful that we get to meet together out in the open. We're live streaming, we're broadcasting this thing. We're not doing what we're doing in a corner. We want everyone to come, and we're grateful for the freedoms that we're exercising, even at this moment, to do so. But see, as we think about our objective and the one for whom these changes need to be made, we do all of this with the recognition that really what we long for, the friction that we as Christians feel in a world that is dominated by the god of this age, Satan, comes from the fact that we long for a time that we will really only ever see in heaven. The concern that you feel for the direction of our culture, the concern that you feel for your children and grandchildren, the slipping of our morality that some of you have observed over several decades, only causes our longing and desire for heaven to grow more intense. What we want is heaven, and heaven will never be within the confines of this life. Never. So the individuals in the Hall of the Faithful longed for a city that is better, for a country that is better, and for God to be with there in the very place where they were, for them to exist in that place, and we join in that. We eagerly await heaven. See, this is all about Jesus and getting to be where he is. Don't you long for the day when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. But that doesn't happen until Jesus comes in the clouds to take us home. And so in the meantime, we realize and recognize that he's the one whom we need. And that our assemblies like this are little embassies of heaven while we await getting there ourselves. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, John chapters 8 and 9. Jesus says, I am the door, and if you want to enter in and receive my blessings and my shepherding, you got to go through me, John 10, verses 7 and 9. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, John 10, 11 and 14. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25, thus making it possible for parting to be no more, for death to be overcome and finally vanquished. Jesus says, I am the true vine, John 15, verses 1 and 5. And if you want access to the nutrients, the nourishment that can only come from the source, you have to stay plugged in to me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, verse 6. Are we clear on the objective and are we clear on the one for whom these changes need to take place? It's not to measure up to some sense of morality that we feel is important. Yes, we have the standard and we want to hold our communities, our state, our federal government, our world. We want to call them to something, but what we are wanting to call them to is ultimately to Jesus. And what we really are longing for is not that America will finally be restored to whatever we always hoped it would be. What we're longing for is heaven itself. That's what we want. And we need to be crystal clear on that objective, even as we thank God for the blessings we have within our physical government that we enjoy. All right, we already saw the next question. Might as well put it on the screen. You want to change the world? Well, let me ask you, are you willing to be part of a minority? You realize that not everyone is going to appreciate the changes that we as Christians wish to make. The standards to which we wish to call people. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Cramped, confined, even distressed, troubled. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Oh, the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Often translated afflicted. It's hard because he calls us to imitate him. It's hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Peter speaks to this all throughout his little epistle in 1 Peter. For example, in 2:12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, those who are outside of Christ. Keep your conduct with the people that you interact with. Keep it honorable among them so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I believe that's a reference to the day of judgment. And then in 1 Peter 3:16, he says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then in 1 Peter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Do you realize that some will not appreciate the fact that you're a Christian and the evangelistic efforts and your attempts to change the world? But it's been that way since the very beginning. The early church in the book of Acts felt the same difficulty, and they faced persecution in the midst of it all, and yet they remained steadfast. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, Peter and John are preaching and teaching at Solomon's porch, and the Jews can't stand it. And they keep trying to arrest them and take them, and then, you know, when they set them free, they go back out and do the very same thing. They continue preaching. In Acts chapter 5, the Jewish leaders are jealous, and so they have all of the apostles arrested. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is there, and he's just trying to preach the word. And the reaction of the people to this message about Jesus, where Stephen weaves in the story of Jesus throughout all of the whole Old Testament, and it says that they gnashed their teeth at him and ran at him, and they picked up the biggest stones that they could possibly hurl at him, and they stoned him to death. All he did was preach the gospel. That's what he did. You think people are going to misunderstand you? Or maybe they're not even going to try and understand you. But they'll malign and demean and persecute. You know, Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. But then when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, it's not all sunshine and rainbows for him either. Because we come to Acts 9, verses 26 through 31, and the post-conversion Saul, the Saul who is now a Christian, finds himself in an unenviable position. The Christians, the other Christians, aren't sure about this guy. Is he really who he claims to be? Can we accept him into our fellowship? What if this is all just sort of some covert thing where he sort of Trojan horses us and gets inside, and now he starts persecuting us all over again? Barnabas comes to his aid, but at the same time, the Jews on the outside want to kill him. The text actually says it. They want Saul dead because he switched sides. He was the hope for the Jewish future, a Pharisee among the Pharisees, and now he's been converted to Christ, and they hate it. In Acts chapter 12, James is killed, Peter is arrested, and then in Acts 13, you start reading about Paul's travels, and one thing after another. In fact, it's within the context of the missionary journeys. Paul and Silas are out preaching. They've been staying at Jason's house. And Acts 17 says the people find him there. And so Paul and Silas, at the encouragement of Jason, get out of there. They leave. But the Jews aren't satisfied with that. They're looking for Paul and Silas. And so Acts 17 verse 6 says, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Listen, I've heard this phrase, "turn the world upside down," used within our fellowship as though that's a good thing. You know, we want to turn the world upside down. But you realize that's not the way they used it in Acts 17. They don't appreciate the fact that these people are trying to flip culture, that they're trying to change things. They even say there's another king, Jesus. See how they invoke nationalism into this? You don't think that patriotism could be a temptation to draw you away from Jesus? They're going to use whatever they can to come after us, and it all accentuates this fact. If you're going to follow Jesus, and if you're going to seek to change the world, know it. Don't be discouraged when you come to the realization you're already a part of the minority. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They'd rather the light not expose the stuff they're doing in the dark. Are you willing to be a part of that? One more question for you. Will you practice what you preach? Will you try to the best of your ability to be consistent? In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is beginning the Sermon on the Mount, even down in verses 17 through 20, Jesus gives what I believe is a thesis statement for the sermon. He says, "I didn't come to destroy or abolish the law or the prophets," verse 17 of Matthew 5. "I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until everything's accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the problems of the scribes and the Pharisees is that they're hypocrites. That's not my estimation of them. That's Jesus's. He calls them that six times in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That means you say one thing, but you do another. You hold people to certain standards, but that you're not willing to hold yourself to that same standard. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do you think you're going to be spared? You who judges another, but you're participating in the very, very same thing? Do you want to change the world? Realize that you can't point fingers at everybody else while you give yourself a pass. You can't book, chapter, and verse everybody else while you're unwilling to live for Jesus yourself. Because what we're calling people to is to be disciples of the Lord. How exactly are people changed? How is the world changed? You think about us against the world, and here we are in Henderson, Tennessee, and isn't it amazing how many tentacles go out from this place? How many people from all over the world pass through our wonderful community? So we think, well, maybe there is hope for changing the world, for influencing other people. Some of you know that I'm a big fan of using media to do that, and in the past, we did radio and TV, and now we do some podcasts, and we reach people all over the world. One of our podcasts is listened in 17 different countries, and that's wonderful. But listen, how do you change the world? First, if you want to change the world, it has to be done individually. One by one. Mass communication is fantastic. Shouldn't we use it the best we can? But when it comes down to it, there has to come a point at which what is broadcast to the group comes down to a one-on-one interaction. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Doesn't that imply some personal interaction here? For God so loved the world. All right, we're talking about a global scale. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, now we're talking about an individual, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. The world is changed one person at a time. And that means that you should not underestimate the power of your influence and your personal interactions and your conversations. The power of an invitation to a worship service or to a Bible study. The power of a smile or a word of encouragement. The power of a life that is lived for Jesus, and maybe you're unaware that there are others who are watching. The power of a comforting word in a moment of bereavement or illness. Individual change is what causes eventual world change. But if we want to change the world, we also have to begin internally. Change begins on the inside. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were filled with dead men's bones. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So it starts within. It has to begin on the inside, how I think, and then it comes out. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 19, referring to those Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds, it says they've become callous, past feeling, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But look at what Paul says. That is not the way you learned Christ. What makes us different from people in the world? It begins with what we know and what we believe. The things that we hold dear, the things of which we are convicted. Change begins on the inside. It's not just behavior modification. It's not just, we'll walk in line and fake it till you make it. What we're talking about is being transformed. We're talking about a renovation that takes place. I don't think the way that I used to think. That's repentance. And as a result of my change in my thinking, I'm going to change my living. In verse 23, Paul says, we're to be renewed, Ephesians 4, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You want to change the world? We have to do it one person at a time, one heart at a time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul's talking about the fact that what we preach and teach, the message, even its simplicity, the Jesus that we preach, the one true and the living Son of God, all that seems countercultural to the world. Why would I fall for something like that? Why would I believe something like that? And Paul says, listen, they may think it's folly or foolishness, but this is how it pleased God to save mankind. And so this is trustworthy, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, and then Paul adds, of whom I am foremost. If you'd like to change the world this morning, then may I leave you with two parting exhortations, and here's the first one. Don't overestimate your value in the process. Now, don't underestimate it either, because we need your influence, your voice, your life, your example, your comforting word, your love to spread the message of Jesus to others. And for whatever reason, Jesus has entrusted that wonderful privilege into our hands. But don't think that it all hinges on you. After all, you're not the Savior. He is. You don't have to sell it. The message of the gospel is powerful enough for a heart that is willing to receive it. Don't overestimate your role in changing the world. And then to complement that, don't underestimate the power of Christ. We do that, don't we? So-and-so won't listen because, well, they've always been like this. Ah, you don't know how they were raised. Ah, I went to high school with them. I know how they are. Don't underestimate the power of Jesus. And this morning I would say, don't underestimate his power in your life as well. Yes, the Lord came to seek and to save the lost. And he came and preached his message to the entire world. And this morning, his message is for you. It's aimed at your heart and at mine. Is there someone among us who's ready to put on the Lord in baptism and to become a New Testament Christian? We'd be honored to assist you today. If you're willing to come to him in faith and repentance and confession of his name, be immersed with him in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and we'll rejoice with you even as heaven rejoices. Maybe there's someone in here who needs prayers for strength, for encouragement, or even forgiveness. We're here for you, and we'll gladly lift your name before the Father, who will dispense grace and mercy in our hour of need. Come if you need to, while we stand and sing.